So still under the heading of the choices of the Father and Jesus, let's move on now to some more related questions. And the question that I'd really like to cover today is, how many chosen people are there? How many chosen people? And I want to look at some more verses that prove that the people of the New Covenant Church of God certainly have been chosen by God the Father and Jesus. We ask the question, because you can get confused about this and can be a bit controversial, which ones, which members, we look at the promises in the scriptures and we ask the question, is it just the 12 disciples and the Apostle Paul who were so blessed? And the answer really is no, it's all of us, and I'd like to hammer that message home today, brethren. In fact, as we go through this section today, I'm going to omit the verses about Jesus and the Father choosing the 12 disciples and Paul. I want to concentrate on the verses that prove that every single person who has received God's Holy Spirit is one of their chosen people. And that and we'll go into that more next time, but God is no respecter of persons in that respect. So please go for our first, and again today, I apologize, I'm going to be going through, going to be jumping backwards and forwards in individual verses here and there, individual places. So please first go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I got in touch with David Maas this past week as well, and he's been helping me out. He's a Greek scholar and he's a Hebrew scholar, and he's been very helpful to me with a lot of this. He did his own translation of the Bible, from the Greek and from the Hebrew into English, and he's very helpful with some of these words. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. Now look at those choice words there. The elect's sake. And the elect's is from the Greek noun eklektos, which means chosen. And the word chosen is from the Greek verb exelexato. Exelexato. Sounds like a computer program. He has shortened the days. So please notice there the repeated concept of us having been elected or chosen. And again, thinking back to part one of this series, not elected like politicians, and not elected by other human beings. But for us to be chosen is for us to be elected by the Lord God, chosen to be part of his elect. But look what Jesus also tells us in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Please go there. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, and few chosen. The word for called, the Greek for called is kleti, and for chosen is ekleti. Many be called, but few chosen. And this must have been important because Jesus repeated this phrase sometime later, virtually word for word. Matthew chapter 22 verse 14, just two chapters along. And again he says, Matthew chapter 22 verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we said that shouldn't worry us, but these two scriptures dovetail with Jesus's well-known description of his chosen people being his little flock. He says that, and you don't have to turn there, in there, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, that his flock are a little flock, a very little flock. This concept also dovetails with the very well-known mentions of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 and 14. You don't have to turn there right now. 144,000. Think, oh, that seems like a lot of people. But if you really think of it in comparison with the total historical population of the world, 144,000 is no more than a drop in the bucket. I got my calculator out, and I compared it with today's population of, approximately 7.8 billion people. And if you do the math on that, 144,000 is only 0.00185%. So it's really not a lot of people. And that's just with today's population. Different opinions on this, but some might think that, might look at this and they might think that in Jesus's little flock statement and his few chosen statements, that he was only talking about the relatively low numbers of followers during his own lifetime. and people think that, okay, well, yeah, there was only a few, you know, the low numbers during his lifetime, but his church membership would immediately blossom into thousands, which it did, and also that later, as the centuries progressed, that the church would grow to millions, which it did not, brethren, because we know, and we can be absolutely sure, that the mainstream professing Christian churches of this world, and some of them are huge, brethren, they are not a part of God's true church. And let me repeat that. The mainstream professing Christian churches of this world are not a part of God's true church. We need to remember that. Let's look at some numbers anyway about from the true church. We might correctly assume that after Jesus' resurrection, he would have showed himself to all, or at least most of his called and chosen and dedicated followers who were living in the Jerusalem area, because they weren't baptized then. And he did. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here's what the Apostle Paul said, and he's referring to the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 4 to 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4. And look at the time sequence here, this is interesting. And that he was buried, Jesus, of course, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Okay, so there's the apostle James did not, these 500, more than 500 brethren saw them before the apostle James saw the resurrected Jesus. So, 500 or 500 plus, that's still really not very many. And especially when you think of and consider the huge crowds who turned out to see Jesus and to hear Jesus, we read of thousands of people there at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, but there was more. That was 5,000 men, and there was 4,000 men, and there was, there was more women and children there. What happened to them all? Well, shortly after Jesus had returned to heaven, the numbers, especially in the greater Jerusalem area, were still very low. Please turn back to Acts chapter 1. And this is in the time just right after Jesus had returned to heaven in what we call the ascension. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And in those days, again after the ascension, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, not really concerned about what he said right now, but we're concerned about what it says here, the number of names together were about 120. 120. Now, that sounds, if you look at the time sequence there, it sounds as though the 500 plus people had actually reduced to 120. I don't believe that it did actually result. Rather, I believe that many of those 500 plus quote-unquote brethren had come to Jerusalem from other areas, Nazareth and different places, to keep the Passover and to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then had returned to their home areas shortly after that, leaving about 120 people, 120, say, brethren. They weren't baptized, or they might have been baptized. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit up to that point. Okay, so which would explain that number. And then 7 weeks later, they would, many or most of those 500 plus brethren would likely have gone back to Jerusalem to keep Shavuot or Pentecost, at which time they would have received the Holy Spirit along with a few thousand others. And then we go over to chapter 2, over the page, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, Peter's word there, were baptized. And so there was a whole bunch of new baptisms. There would have been, some of them were baptized by John the Baptist, of course, earlier on. But the same day of Pentecost, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's amazing that there would have been that many conversions in that day, 3,000 of them. And we can imagine that a lot of people, when they saw what happened there with the speaking in tongues from the apostles, would have been really convinced that these were God's people. Anyway, yes, the numbers did start to increase on and after the first New Covenant day of Pentecost. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, please turn over to Acts chapter 4, is what we see. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So we've gone, in two chapters, we've gone from 3,000 up to 5,000. I'm not sure, wouldn't be dogmatic. I don't know whether we can assume that these 5,000 men meant people, or whether it included women, and also whether it included the 3,000 Pentecost converts and the 120 originals. I don't know. I know people do get dogmatic about those things, but that's not my point today. And let's go over now to Romans chapter 11. And this one, Romans chapter 11, and it might be a bit of a stretch, it's true, for me to claim that a possible clue here to the later numbers being implied in Romans chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Let's read it. Romans chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. verse 4. But what says the answer of God unto him, talking to Elijah, referring, the Apostle Paul's referring back to Elijah. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Also there is a remnant, and the Greek word is lema, according to the election, and the Greek word is eklogen. Eklogen or eklogen of grace. And I love David Marsh's rendition of verse 5. He writes, in the same way then, there has also come into existence at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God's gracious choice fits in so well with the series. And the Greek word is eklogen. So the possible implication there, again, I'm not going to get dogmatic on this one, is that at the time of Paul's writing of this epistle, there might have been as many as 7,000 brethren. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But still, let's look a little bit deeper into verse 5. Again, the Greek word for election here is eklogen, and as we read earlier, it's elsewhere translated as chosen. The election are God's elect. The election are his elected or chosen people. But the way the Apostle Paul states it here, however many brethren there may have been at that time, Paul referred to them as a remnant. A remnant. What is a remnant? Again, the Greek word is lema, and it doesn't really give us any clues, doesn't give us any alternate synonyms. But the English is very good. The English, in the dictionary, it says that a remnant is a remaining, usually small part, quantity, or number. A remaining, usually small part, quantity, or number. Also, a trace, a vestige, a fragment, or a scrap. So there we are. Church of God is a scrap. And the context of this and other chapters of the Epistle to the Romans show us that this remnant is referring to God's election, is referring to God's elect, is referring to God's chosen people. And even back at that time, there were very few true Christian believers among the total population of physical Israel. We see that in as the Apostle Paul continues in Romans 9 and quotes, and he quotes so often from the Old Testament, he's quoting the book of Isaiah here. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read from verses 27 to 29. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah, which is Isaiah, also cried concerning Israel. And again, he's quoting, if you wanted to look it up, don't have to turn there now, but it's Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. The word is hupolema in Greek, and it means the tiniest scrap shall be saved. We shouldn't be discouraged by that. Why not? And why? continuing in verse 28, for he, and this is the Lord God of hosts in the Old Testament, in Isaiah it's Adonai, Yahweh, Tzaba, the Lord God of hosts will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, and he's saying in an earlier scripture, and he's referring to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or of hosts, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, and again, such a tiny thing as a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Okay, now look at this here. He's saying the Lord God of hosts, okay, he's talking about hosts as being a lot of people. So if we look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, turn there if you want, Isaiah, and we'll see how it actually reads. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, except the Lord of hosts, again that's Yahweh Tzaba, had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, tiny, tiny population left. And so please note here the way that the Apostle Paul and Isaiah both are inspired to contrast the fact that Yahweh is the Lord of hosts. In other words, ultimately, billions of people, lots and lots of people, billions of people, but that his end time church, he's talking about the end time in this prophecy, his end time church will likely be just a tiny remnant, a tiny scrap. Let's go back to the New Testament there. To 1 Corinthians now, as we move along in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is an interesting one. Trying to follow through how big the church might have been at any given time, but still tiny compared with all of the population of Judea, you know, the Promised Land at that time. So now this 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, and this is it's not even a possibility, it's a very unlikely thing here, but it's the way the Apostle Paul states it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Okay, the Apostle Paul is not saying here that the Church of God did or would have 10,000 Christian instructors. He's just saying that even if they did have 10,000 Christian instructors and so on. So he was making a numerical point, and he was making that comparison once again between the theoretical many, in other words, 10,000 Christian teachers, and the very few human spiritual fathers. And, you know, I cringe with that one. I don't think he wants us to think of the ministry as fathers or anything like that. But just saying that he considered himself to be a loving father to the brethren, and which we all should be. Anyway, I don't want to get into that right now. But finally, on this numbers question, if you will, and looking forward to the time of Jesus' return, after his chosen ones, his saints, have met him in the air, let's go over to Jude chapter. Well, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 14. Jude verse 14. Jude verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And the Greek word for saints is hagios, or holy ones. 10,000 of his saints. But now let's look at these numbers all together now. However accurate these numbers might be, the 120, the 500 plus, the 3,000, the 5,000, the 7,000, the 10,000, the tens of thousands, I believe, brethren, that they'll all likely be included in that 144,000. Always in the church, always a discussion of the 144,000. Who are they? Who are the 144,000? You know, and over my years in the church, I've heard two main possibilities or opinions about who the 144,000 chosen people are. And the first one is that the 144,000 includes all of God's chosen people from all eras, all the way from righteous Abel right up to the newest baptized person just prior to Jesus' return. And the second opinion is that the 144,000 only includes God's chosen people from the end time church of God at the time of Jesus' return. Now, you can disagree with me, others can disagree with me, that's fine. But I believe that the 144,000 does include all of God's chosen people from all eras. Why do I believe this? I believe this because of Jesus asking this very relevant question, indicating the likelihood of extremely low numbers of the chosen faithful prior to the time of his return to earth. And that's in Luke chapter 18 and the second half of verse 8. And you know what it says, and it's a very famous verse. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Which certainly indicates very low numbers at that time. And there's more to that. We'll dig into that more next time. And more on the faith aspect as well. But for now, let's ask again. When we read Jesus' statements about his chosen ones, do they refer to the first century disciples and apostles only? And again, God's word repeatedly answers, no, they don't. And let's continue to read some more scriptures that prove otherwise. So let's go to Romans again, please. Just one verse here in Romans. And this is the Apostle Paul talking here. Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, okay? And his mother and mine. Now, okay, there's Rufus. We don't know a lot about him. He's only mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures there. But we know that he was chosen in the Lord. But as far as I'm aware, Rufus and his mother, and Paul's mother as well, mentioned here, that they weren't apostles per se. We get into an argument about whether an apostle is a disciple and whether there's ranks of... But without getting into that, they may not have been apostles in that respect, but they were to be counted among God's chosen people. It says so right here. Another one, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to drill down into this these scriptures a little bit here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We're going to read a couple of verses from here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us, brethren, us, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's important. Remember that, in Christ. We're going to come back to that. According as he, he's talking about the Father, God the Father now, according as the Father has chosen us in him, again, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's important too. That we should be holy, hagios, holy people, and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated, and the Greek word is proorizo, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, the word adoption, the Greek actually means sonship, and not just for male sons, but for all children. So we have the word sonship. We don't really have the word childrenship, but that's what he's talking about here. Unto the adoption of children, unto the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So much in those words there that we just don't want to get off the subject. So as Jesus's brothers and sisters, and we're also children of God the Father, and we're in Jesus, and we're in the Father, and the Father is in us, and the Father and Jesus is in us. Okay, continuing in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Jump down to verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, again being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And his will is paramount, isn't it, brethren? Okay, jump down to verse 14. See continuation of subject matter here. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And down to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Whew. And so often, he's talking about, see, there's three mentions here in these three verses of his inheritance. And so often in the world today, we see jealous, envious siblings fighting over their parents' wills and estates and inheritance. But here, we see our loving elder brother actually even arranging the sharing of his inheritance with his little brothers and sisters. And we'll have more on this inheritance shortly, but Paul used this amazing Greek word proorizo, predestinated. It's in the King James Version. This has been argued about and discussed ad nauseum over the years. He uses this word five times in his epistles in order to hammer home the concept that God's people, and he's talking about all of us, brethren, all of us have been chosen, but not just chosen. We have not just been chosen. Rather, we have all been predestined. We've been foreordained. We've been pre-chosen. We've been preordained, which means ordained in advance. Way in advance, actually, even before the foundation of the world, that it said back in verse 4 there, before the foundation of the world, whenever that may have been, but long, long, long ago anyway. And that we haven't just been pre-chosen by anyone, but we've been pre-chosen by the two eternal ones. The eternal ones, the Father and Jesus, the ones who are not controlled by time as we are, but who, on the contrary, are in control of time. And the Apostle Paul was inspired to mention this amazing fact again in his letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians. Let's just have a quick peek at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Not just Paul's fellow apostles, not just the guys at the top, if you will, but for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Remember that. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, the Apostle John mentions this too. I want to spend a bit of time over in the book of Revelation. So please turn over to Revelation chapter 13. The Apostle John mentions the same concept here. And, the book of Revelation was directly inspired. I believe that the whole Bible was directly inspired by Jesus. But we know that it was almost like Jesus was dictating the book of Revelation directly into John's mind. So he adds yet another detail here and the detail was that all the way back in prehistory, God's chosen people had their names, no, we should say our names, brethren. God's chosen people had our names pre-recorded in his book of life, but others did not. Okay? And that's where the choosing part comes in. Some people are the chosen people, and some people are not the chosen people at this time. Now, I don't want to get into all of the timing of that, but anyway, let's just read this in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And it's talking about, okay, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, it's talking about the beast, shall worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Lots more details that we could go into on that, but let's just, of course, just to be clear there, it's the Lamb who was slain, of course, not all that dwell upon the earth, of course, that's, but also the time setting here is from the foundation of the world. And this could refer to the time of, could be either the decision by God the Father and Yahweh, as he was then, who became the Lamb, their decision to have the Lamb slain, okay, this is the time setting, or it could refer to the writing of the people's names in the Book of Life, or both. Probably both at the same time. Okay. Let's go over to chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17, where we find John's second mention of people's names not being entered into the book of life from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. Again, brings up the subject of the beast again. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, those that dwell on the earth, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So these two verses that we've read here in Revelation so far mention people whose names were not and are not written in the book of life. But let's go over to John's third mention here in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And John's third mention tells us of, doesn't tell us the names, he tells us of the names that have been written in that book, okay? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, so they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is not just the first century disciples and the apostles and Paul. The they here, when he says, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, the they is us, or are us, all of us, brethren, because we've been chosen by Jesus and the Father. We have been chosen by name, okay, by name to be for our names to be put into the Lamb's book of life. And we've been chosen from the beginning, and we've been chosen from the before the foundation of the world. And I haven't finished yet today, but next week we'll go into the important subtopic of the names that John mentions here. We'll go into that in much more detail next week. Okay, let's continue though. There's another question for you. And this is actually a double question that arises from the verses that we've just read. What are we chosen to? What are we chosen to, T-O, and what are we chosen for? And we've already read two of the answers right here in some of the scriptures that we just read. We read in, you don't have to turn back there, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, we just read that God has chosen us to salvation. In other words, he's chosen us to be saved. That's great news. And secondly, in we just read Romans 16 and Romans and Ephesians chapter 1, we just read that we have been chosen to be in the Lord Jesus and in the Father. And that, brethren, is absolutely huge, the concept. Warren has spoken on this in the past, and so have I. We have been chosen to be in the Lord Jesus and the Father, and for them to be in us through the Holy Spirit. And that is huge, and it doesn't get any huger than that. I don't know whether huger is a real word, but it doesn't get any huger than that. Okay. Have we been chosen to anything else? Have we been chosen for anything else? Yes, we have. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So Paul's telling Timothy, and he's telling us, that we have been specially chosen to be Christian soldiers. We sing that sometimes. We haven't sang that song for a long time. Onward, Christian soldiers. We are to don the armour of God. The apostle goes into that in Romans, in Corinthians, in Ephesians, and God commands us through the apostle Paul to follow the captain of our salvation. And interesting, though, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. This logically would include the involvement with the world's politics and the world's elections. Let's not get too bound up in those things, brethren. Okay, is there anything else that we're chosen to and chosen for? Yes, there is. But let's just reread a relevant choice verse that we read a couple of weeks ago. And that was, if you don't mind turning back to Psalm 47. I don't know whether you remember this one. Psalm 47 and verse 4. Psalm 47 and verse 4. He, talking about the Lord, Yahweh, shall choose our inheritance for us. We're back on that subject of inheritance again. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, or Israel, whom he loved. We also just read about this inheritance back in Ephesians chapter 1 there. But now let's dig into it a little bit more. What is our inheritance that the Lord has chosen for us? Because he has chosen us to be sons, to be children, and to give us this wonderful inheritance, to share this inheritance with his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Let's go all the way over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Just a single verse here. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Listen. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, to be rich in belief, and what else? And heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. Heirs of the kingdom, promised to them that love him. Now, I think all of us listening to my voice now are comparatively rich by the standards of the world as a whole. But by the standards of the Western world, many of God's people might be considered to be comparatively poor. But those of us, no matter what our economic standing, those of us who continue to love our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, and who continue to be rich in faith and to be rich in belief, we have all been individually chosen by them, by the Father and our elder brother, chosen to be heirs of their kingdom. And that is what we've been chosen to, brethren, what we've been chosen for. That is our inheritance that the Lord Jesus and his Father have chosen for us and have chosen us for. Again, what is that inheritance? Okay, we've already read that it is salvation. It is positions in the kingdom of God. Not just in the millennium. The millennium is the first part of it, and that's going to be great too, of course it is, but even better, positions in the eternal kingdom beyond the millennium, and even better still, even more wonderful, as we've just seen, as so many scriptures tell us, for us to be in God the Father and in Jesus. Again, It's a concept that is so astonishing that our limited human brains really cannot wrap our limited minds around it. We're going to be individually, or we are individually chosen to be born children of God the Father, and not just begotten children any longer. We're begotten now. We're going to be born children of the Father, and we've been chosen for that. We've been chosen to be legal heirs along with Jesus. Let's go and dig into Romans chapter 8 a little bit on this subject, please, brethren. Last scripture, but we're going to dig in for quite a few verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Greek for sons is ugi, U-G-I, and it means children, so not just sons. They are the children of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And the word is ugiothesis, which means sonship again. Again, or childrenship, as we should say, the spirit of childrenship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and we're legal heirs. We can do that, and God the Father's not going to die so that we can be heirs. Jesus has died so that we can be fellow heirs with Him. But this word adoption, brethren, is a very bad translation. Our Heavenly Father is not an adoptive father, and He is not a stepfather. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, our human spirits, that we are the children of God. And the word here now is tekna, is not uji here. We are the children of God. And the Greek Ugi is good, and it implies a real, true father-child relationship and not an adoptive one. But this word is tekna in verse 16, tekna, T-E-K-N-A, and it's good too because it implies a legal sonship, a legal childrenship, a legal childship, and a legal inheritance with all of its legal benefits and its responsibilities too. Tekna. Let's continue then in verse 17. And if children, if tekna, then heirs. Let's look at this. This is kleronomy. Kleronomy in Greek. I've been spending too much time with David Mass. Then heirs, kleronomy, heirs of God, and joint heirs, which is sin kleronomy, S-Y-N, kleronomy, with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, with our elder brother, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we're going through tough times right now, brethren, and a lot of people are going through tough times. But nothing compared with what Jesus went through. And I don't want to get into this. This side point that the Apostle Paul mentions here about us suffering with Jesus, it is a very important one. It needs more time. I don't want to get sidetracked on it today. It needs another sermon on another day. Let's continue then in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and again, digging into the Greek, the word is ktisios, K-T-I-S-I-O-S, and it means creation or created beings. So for the earnest expectation of the creation or the created beings, waits for the manifestation of the sons or children of God. For the creature, again the creation or created beings, was made subject to vanity. In other words, corruption or basically disintegration eventually, down into dust, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Verse 21, because the creature, in other words, the creation and created beings, itself also shall be delivered or freed or liberated from the bondage of corruption, the bondage of, you know, having our bodies subject to getting old and dying and going back to the dust. We're freed from that. We're liberated from that, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, the children technon of God. For we know that the whole creation, and once again, including the created beings, groan, and we travail in pain together until now. And not only they, it's talking about here the world's uncalled beings, human beings, the world's unchosen created beings, but ourselves also, the chosen ones, the called ones of God, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the sonship, the childrenship, to wit, the redemption of our body. Jump down to verse 29. For whom he, it's God the Father, did foreknow, he also did predestinate, there's that word again, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And again, to hammer that home, brethren, not just the first century disciples and the apostles and the Apostle Paul, but many, many brethren, ultimately, all of those who have been called or drawn and chosen and predestined by the Father, and yes, in consultation with Jesus too, are going to be the firstborn, or we're going to be the part of the first fruits, where Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus is the first of the first fruits, as Warren brought out last week, the wave sheaf offering, and we are the ultimate, the subsequent first fruits. Okay, Jesus was the firstborn of many brethren.